appreciate that.
Let's be turning to the book of Hebrews, and we're gonna resume our study this morning in Hebrews chapter 4. So if you will look there, I want to start by just calling attention briefly here to the PowerPoint for us to see where we've been. Thus far in our study of the book of Hebrews, we divided the book up into 5 sections, each section containing a doctrinal study and then a warning or an exhortation or an encouragement or an application part to our study. So here's where we've been thus far. Chapter 1 was the first part of the doctrinal study. So what did we talk about in chapter 1? Jesus is better than the angels. Now remember, what is the key word for the book of Hebrews? It's the word better. That's one of them. Jesus is better than the angels. Then the early part of chapter 2, we looked at our first warning. Warning, section number 1. And we looked at that in verses 1 through 4. And basically we summarized that in, give heed lest we drift away. Parareo. I don't know if you remember the word, but I do. That drifting away, it happens a little at the time, and that was our first warning. Then we had doctrinal section number 2 that began in verse 5 of chapter 2, and it runs all the way through the early part of chapter 3. Now we talked about several things there, but one of the things was, as far as the doctrinal matters, was that Christ is better, not than the angels. That was chapter 1. Here we have Christ is better than who? Moses. Christ is better than Moses. And so then we followed that with the warning section number 2 that we completed the last time we were together in verse 13 of chapter 4. And that's just summarized, and we'll talk just a little bit more about that and review here shortly, about, again, beware lest we depart. So that's kind of where we've been thus far in our study. And we're down to verse 14 of chapter 4 right now, and that will begin a new doctrinal section. Doctrinal section number 3 begins at verse 14 of chapter 4. We won't get there today. I've got some other things I want to do in preparation for that, but that's where we'll be as we begin that. So, let's review here this section that we've just completed, and that is the warning section that began back in chapter 3, verse 7, and runs all the way down through chapter 4, verse 13. That's our second warning section. I'm going to summarize that by calling your attention to the two verses that you see on the PowerPoint. Chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Those two verses not only summarize that section, or chapter 3, but really, that summarizes the entire book. If you had to look at the theme of Hebrews, there it is, in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. But for our sake here, and just a brief review of what we've talked about, I wanted to point this out. These two verses here really draw attention to this. There's a view that's prevalent, widespread among the religious world that follows a Calvinistic mindset, a Calvinistic teaching. We've talked about TULIP and how those 5 tenets summarizes what Calvinism's all about. The P of that is what we would say is once saved, always saved. But the P there stands for the preservation of the saints. That's one of the doctrines. And incidentally, we've talked about how all 5 of those are tied together. And when one of them falls, it's like a house of cards. When one of them falls, every one of them, because they're all tied together. Well, what does verse 12 and 13 have to do with the idea of Calvinism and the preservation of the saints? Once saved, always saved is the very antithesis of falling. It's possible to fall. It's possible for one to lose their salvation. Apostasy is possible. So that's what you see here in this idea in verse 12 and 13. And we talked about all these words here. It starts with beware. Beware. Listen up. Pay attention. This is important. And then what's the next word? Brethren. Brethren. This is addressed to faithful Christians. Brethren. It's not people that they never were saved to start with. That's a common argument. They never were saved to start with. That calls them brethren. And then what does it continue to say? Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So we talked about all of this, but this is really critical to the study of Hebrews. What were the Hebrews being encouraged to do? Return to what? Judaism. Okay, these Hebrew brethren had come out of Judaism, had come out from under the old law, and had rendered obedience to the gospel, and were now under the new law, but they were suffering persecution. And so many of their Jewish friends were saying, why are you putting up? Come on back to this. Come back to the old, the way we used to do things, and avoid that persecution. They were being encouraged to go back. But that's what we see them to be encouraged not to. Because verse 13 was the antidote. When we're encouraged, being encouraged to do something and go back or whatever, the antidote is found in verse 13. Exhort one another daily. What does exhort mean? Encourage. One another. That term in the Greek has the idea of reciprocity. What does that mean? That means back and forth. You know, I'm charged with a responsibility to encourage you. But that goes both ways. What is your responsibility? To be an encouragement to me, say, each other. And how often are we encouraged to do that? Well, I told you, you know, how much I thought of you 6 months ago. No. What does it say? What does it say? Exhort one another what?
Daily.
See, that really means a continual type. We ought to be supportive of one another and so forth. So, and then that's followed. This I know we're going back and plowing ground that we've already been on, but it's just so encouraging to me. There's one of the greatest examples that could be used found in verses 16 and following there in chapter 3. Because here's the deal. Those Jewish brethren, the brethren to whom Hebrews is written here, had come out from under the old law. And then they had come over here to the new covenant. Okay? And they said, don't go back. This is where salvation is found over here. And then look at the example that's given right here. He said, back in the old days, the children of Israel came out of Egyptian captivity. And they were bound for what? The promised land. Okay? Now, many of them didn't get there. Many of them didn't get there because of what's described here. It says, some of them fell. You know, who, having heard, indeed, was not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses out of Egyptian captivity. See, this is the exact parallel of the old law. The Hebrew brethren had come out from the old law into the new law. Well, and he uses an example of this to say, remember our forefathers that were under Egyptian captivity that came out of that captivity bound for the promised land. And so he draws a parallel with that, but some of them didn't make it. And why didn't they? Because you find that in verse 18. To whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. We talked about all of that. Okay, so then that brings us down to chapter 4. And we've already talked about verses 1 through 13 in the sense of analyzing the text. But before we go on, now let's go back into that. And I want to observe two things with you, two lessons for us, if you will. All right, lesson number one, let us. Now you remember that we've talked about this phrase, let us. It's called a hortatory conjunction. Let us. And that phrase is found 13 times in the book of Hebrews. Well, the first time that it's found is in this text, in chapter 4. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 4, we find 4 of the 13 times that this phrase, let us, is found. So let us, pun intended, let us examine this phrase, let us. The first one is found in verse 1. Look at it with me. Let us fear. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. Now, if you mark in your Bible, mark that let us phrase. That's the first one that's found in the book of Hebrews. The second one is found in verse 11. Go down to there. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience that we just talked about here earlier. Let us be diligent, lest we fall. That's the second one. Now, I'm going to go ahead a little bit because we haven't looked at verses 14 through 16 contextually yet. We will next time we're together, Lord willing. But I'm going to go ahead and pick up the other two let us statements here that's found in 14 through 16 to make our point. Verse 14. Look at the end of verse 14. Let us hold fast. Weymouth's translation says firmly. What does it mean to hold something fast? Firmly. Grip onto it. Hang on to it for all you're worth. Let us hold fast our confession. That's what's said in verse 14.
And the clear implication is there's going to be things trying to take that out of our grip.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Something is tugging at you, trying to pull you away from it. You hold on to it. You hold on to it. And then fourthly, is found out in verse 16. Let us therefore, and I've drawn emphasis, therefore, because of all these things that we've talked about up to that point, let us therefore come boldly. I don't know why. I guess it's our modern day connotation for the word boldly, but I cringe a little bit with that word. I like the way it's translated in some other versions, some other translations better. Does any of you have a translation that says, let us come with confidence? Damon's got one there. Linda's got one. I like that better. I like that better. When we talk about come boldly before the throne, I would rather think of it as you come before the throne with confidence. You know, I don't want to do anything in front of my Lord boldly. And if I do, whatever I do, it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ, my Savior. That's the only way that I can even come before His presence at all. So we have these four occurrences of this hortatory conjunction, let us. Verse 1, verse 11, verse 14, verse 16. Now I want to make an observation here before we go on. Note that the first two are warnings of apostasy. They're found in the warning section that ends in verse 13. And the first two are warnings. Look at them. Let us fear lest, the American Standard Version says happily. Let us fear lest we happily anyone come short of that. It's possible for us to miss the mark. Verse 11 says, let us be diligent lest we fall. The first two have reference to the idea of it's possible for us to fall, to miss the mark, to apostatize. But look at the third one. Looking ahead here a little bit, we have the antidote. As Steve said earlier, what is the promise or the guarantee we can have to not fall? It's what we see in the third one. You hold on fast. You hold fast. What do we see in Revelation 2:10? It says, be faithful, what? Unto death. And I'll give you a crown of life. But see, as long as we're breathing, as long as we're on this side of Hades, the grave, as long as we're on this side, there's the possibility that we can fall. And I've told you before, that scares the hound out of me. But the promise is, the third one you see up here, hold fast. Hold on. And then the fourth one here is the reward we'll get if we do that. If we do that. We're promised that we can come boldly before the throne. Now that's not only talking about in the final judgment, But that also talks about how that we have access to that throne of grace and mercy even today on a continual basis. So, the first lesson I wanted for us to point out is just simply this. Those first four of the 13 let us phrases is found in the book. Secondly, we'll note this one, then we're going to move on. Secondly is here. God's word is profitable. It's living and it's powerful. Profitable. Go back to verse 2. For indeed the gospel, God's word, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word, that's what we're talking about, God's word. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. God's word is profitable, but it has to be mixed with faith. We have to believe what we hear for it to be profitable to us. Then down in verse 12, that's where I want us to spend a few minutes. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful. So that's where I get this idea of God's word is profitable, it's living, and it's powerful. And then the word is also described here in verse 12 as a sharp, two-edged sword. Actually, the text says the word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's interesting to look at the description of this idea of the two-edged sword. If you're taking notes, you can find it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. You can find it in Revelation 2, verse 12. You find it later in chapter 2, verse 16. And then finally over in Revelation 19, 15. Four times in the book of Revelation that the word is described as a sword. As a sword. And then you might also want to cross-reference that with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Now, Ephesians chapter 6 describes the armor. Let's put on the armor, the whole armor of God. And all of the pieces of armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of truth, and all of the pieces of equipment that is described there are defensive in nature, with one exception. What is that? The sword of the Spirit. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is what, Steve?
The Word of God.
That's what we're talking about here. The Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's described as such in other places of the Scripture. But now here's the point I want to make. In Ephesians chapter 6, you have all these defensive pieces of armor. The sword is the only offensive weapon that's described there. But the sword is also defensive in nature. I want you to think about that. Think about what we read over in Jude. When Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. I did some research on the Greek word that's translated contend there. And the word literally means fight. Fight. That's not defensive in nature. That's not offensive in nature. That is defensive in nature. When it says you contend earnestly for the faith. You fight for the faith. You uphold the faith. Uphold the truth. Uphold the gospel. But how do we do that? Let me continue the question. How do we do that unless we know what this right here is? How are you going to contend for the faith? That and incidentally, that verse in Jude goes on to say, it makes reference to those who creep in the era that creeps in by the side door, which is literally what that verse in Jude means. How are we going to know about that era that may creep in a little bit at the time by the side door? How are we going to do that, Adrian? You've got to know, see, the Word. The Word is a sharp, two-edged sword. And it can be used offensively, but it also can be used defensively. And it's important that we know that. So hold your place there and just flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me call your attention to a verse there, a passage there to illustrate that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 5. And I want to emphasize the word. I want to emphasize the word, okay? If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome, here it is, words. Even the, here it is, words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which He accords with godliness. People who teach something that doesn't jive with this right here. That's what we're talking about. Anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which He accords with godliness. Now, we talk about that person in the next verse. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over what? Words. Words. So that's the whole point here is we gotta be sound in the faith. We gotta know what those words are. And I'm not saying that you're not going to be asked questions sometimes that you can't answer. I said earlier that I don't always have the answer, but I know where to find it. You know, but God expects us individually to be students of this word, to have a good command of this word, so that we can defend the faith. You know, that Jude passage is not written to preachers. That Jude passage is not even written to elders. That Jude passage is written to all of us, that we can all earnestly contend for the truth. All right, let's go back to our passage here in Hebrews. In verse 12, I'm going to spend just a minute here looking at, I want you to mark three words. If you mark in your Bible, circle them. The words are discerner and thoughts and intents. The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. We talked about that, how that ties back into probably what the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And is here it is, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the what? Of the heart. Now go back over to verse 10 of chapter 3. Where the Holy Spirit is speaking here when He says, therefore I was angry with that generation. Remember this? Remember what we started with up here? He says, therefore I was angry with that generation and said they always go astray, where? In their hearts. I cannot overemphasize that. That's where our problems start. You know, we don't just go out and just do something without thinking about it. Our problems are rooted in the heart. So over here in verse 4, when it's talking about the Word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now I want to just bring something to your attention for your thoughts and consideration. There are said to be three components of the heart. Three components of the heart. The first component is that of emotions. It's the seat of emotions. We love. We hope. We desire. Or we hate. Those are emotions. And the seat of the emotions is the heart. But also the heart is the seat of our intellect. With the heart we think. We reason. We believe. And the third component of the heart is the will. With the heart, we will. We intend. We purpose with the heart. So there are three different ideas associated with the heart here. It's the seat of emotions. It's also the seat of our intellect. And it's also the seat of our will. So emotions, intellect, and will. You might want to think of it like this. We feel, we think, and we do with the heart. We feel, we think, and we do with the heart. Now let's see what Scripture says about each one of these. The emotions. Matthew 22, verse 37 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart." See, we love with our heart. That's the emotional aspect of it. Our heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, how about the next one? The intellect. This will be very familiar to you. We think with the heart. Because what do we read in Proverbs 23:7? Who can tell me what that says? For as a man thinks in his heart, what? So is he. So he thinks. The emotions, the thoughts. And then lastly here, let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 17, to see how that the heart, as far as the will is concerned. What does Romans 6:17 say? "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you've obeyed," what's the next phrase? "From the heart, that form of doctrine which was committed to you." So, the Bible talks about the heart a lot. The Bible talks about it as far as it being the seat of emotions. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It talks about it being the place of our thoughts, as a man thinks in his heart. It talks about that it being a place of a will, our actions, what we do. "I thank God that you obeyed." That's something you did, not just thought. That's not just thoughts. That's actions. You obeyed from the heart. Now, why have I said all of that? Well, I want you to look at how those three things tie back to the three words that I asked you to circle in verse 12. Let's go back and look at them. The emotions. All right, the first word that I asked you to circle was discerner. In the original Greek, that word is found nowhere else in Scripture, only right here. And that word literally means to judge. And furthermore, it means to judge the thoughts of the mind. So you're that's an emotional aspect. You're making decisions emotionally here as you look at and weigh the thoughts that you're having in your mind. You discern. That's an emotional aspect. Secondly, the thoughts. That's the intellect. So you got the emotions involved here in judging as a discerner of the thoughts. That's the intellectual aspect. And intents, and that's the will aspect here, as far as the purpose. That's what you do. So I thought it was interesting here that I've got a lot more I'd like to say about that, but I think we can move on. You've got the idea. Let me just conclude this little section here by saying this. A wise man once told me, he said, if you're going to teach Bible class, when you teach a class, you ought to remember three things. You ought to remember the head, the heart, and the hands. And when your students leave class, the head, teach them something. That's the intellect. The heart, make them feel something. That's the emotion. And the hands, give them something to do when they leave here. Boy, I fail in that a bunch. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing. You teach them something. That's the intellect. You make them feel something. That's the heart. And you give them something to do. That's the hands. That's the three things that we've talked about here as far as those components are concerned. All right. Let's go. Let's press on here. And I'm just going to be able to get this kind of introduced for you. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4 and running all the way through the end of chapter 5. That's 4:14 through 5:14 is our next doctrinal section. That's doctrinal section number 3. We're not going to get to that today. And it's the speed I'm going. I don't know that I'll get to it next week. But we've got to take a little side trip here. We've got to take a little road trip, okay, to get us ready for this. Because now Jesus has been described as our high priest earlier. For example, if you go back to verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, "In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful," what? high priest. Jesus, high priest. Then you go down to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly callings, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. So what we began here in verse 14 of chapter 4 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. We've referred to him as a high priest before. But we continue, and now this actually opens up a section that will really encompass a great deal of the middle chapters of Hebrews as we talk about the high priest and Jesus as our high priest. For example, if you look over to chapter 5, down in verse 6, it says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Then if you go to chapter 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High. Then if you go to chapter 8, verse 1, we have... Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest. So this idea of the priest and the high priest is going to be real important here as we go on through Hebrews. And remember, I told you, Hebrews now is one of these pretty deep studies. And so I want us to have a little conversation about the priests and the priesthood before we go on. I'm not going to get through this little part here. Won't take all of next week, but we'll get in what we do here. The priests and the priesthood. Let's talk about that in general. What do you think of when you hear the word priest?
Catholic.
No wrong answer. Okay, we've got a Catholic that comes out here. What else? What image might come to mind when you think of the word priest?
The collar.
The collar. You might think about someone that you see on the street that's dressed in a black suit with a collar that's turned around. Lavelle says more holy. That's actually going to figure into a conversation that we have.
The priest is an intercessory role.
All right.
In whatever form, you know, even the changed, altered forms of Catholicism, but going way back to the Levitical priest, they were interceding.
Steve makes a very good point here. And he says going all the way back to the Levitical priesthood. What if I said we could go all the way further than that?
Yeah.
We will. So what I want to do is I want to look at three points here. We won't get them all three today, but let's talk about this. What is the meaning? What is the meaning of the word priest? Then secondly, I want us to look at a historical fact that ties in, Steve, with what I just mentioned, that actually we can draw an assumption from. And then thirdly, I want us to look at their place, that is, the place of the priest and the priesthood in all three dispensations. I want to talk about the patriarchal age and the Mosaical age and then the Christian age and look at the priests that are found in each one. Well, Glenn, wait a minute. Are priests in the Christian age? You bet they are. I'm looking at a bunch of them. We'll talk about that, okay? But I just think this is a worthy discussion for us to have so that we'll have a greater appreciation for all of this as we begin chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 of Hebrews and we talk about the priesthood so much. We'll have a greater appreciation if we're reminded of some of these facts. Meaning of the word. We've already talked about it a little bit. Steve hit on it very well here. The meaning of the word priest. One who offers sacrifice on behalf of those he serves, and even himself. To serve as a mediator between God and man. But actually, the biblical definition of priest is found right here in verse 1 of chapter 5. Look at this. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, man and God. Here's the mediator, intercessor between man and God, that he may what? Offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. You want a definition of priest? There it is. Someone who stands between man and God and offers sacrifices for sins. You're very familiar with how that worked in the Mosaical law. And I want us to be aware of the same thing is happening in the Christian age. The same thing is happening here.
Not that we go to a priest to do that, but we each act as a priest ourselves under the authority of the high priest, who is who? Right here. Seeing then we have a great high priest. We're not high priests, but we're priests. We'll talk about that next week when we get down there into the third one. But let's talk about this historical fact here. I think we've got time to make this idea here before we get down to number three. It is a historical fact that every culture in history has had priests. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, if you want to note, Genesis 41:45, Pharaoh, when Joseph was down there in Egyptian captivity, the text in Genesis 41:45 says Pharaoh gave him a wife who was the daughter of an Egyptian priest. So the Assyrians had priests, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Hebrews, even the American Indians. Who did the American Indians call them? What did they call them? You've seen the old Westerns. What did they call them? The Medicine Man, wasn't it? Or the Holy Man. Okay? But that was the person that was acting as a priest. Well, here's the point. It's important for us to note that all these cultures had their intercessor between man and God. Why is that important? Because we can make some assumptions from that. The first one is to acknowledge that there's a higher power. Even in those pagan, even in those Egyptian pagan courts, when they were worshiping all these gods, they're acknowledging that there's a higher power. They're also acknowledging that there is a law that of expectation there that they've broken. How do you get that, Glenn? Well, why do I need a priest? If there's a higher power and I need someone to intervene on my behalf, then there's got to be an admission there that there is a law that I have failed to keep. Now let me just summarize this real quickly, and then we'll pick up here with number three next week. Lord willing. That's what Romans 3:23 says. Romans 3:23 says, "For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God." Let me leave you with this one thing. You know I like proverbs. You know I like Chinese proverbs, okay? I'm gonna give you another Chinese proverb here about that. I've got that written by the marginal note by Romans 3:23. Chinese proverb says, "There are two good men." There are two good men. One is dead, and the other is yet unborn. What's the Chinese proverb saying? All them that's in between, the grave and those with life, are not good. See, we've all failed to meet our expectation. Okay? I hope you come back next week for our continuation of our discussion here.